Number two. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach your throne, we are thankful that we have access to you because of Jesus. We get the privilege of speaking to the God of the universe, the one who sits on his throne. And we come before you asking, first of all, that you would receive all of our praise that we have offered to you as a sweet savor aroma in your presence. We ask that you would move among us by your Spirit. Help us to be attentive to your word and what you have to say to us today. Help me to be able to communicate clearly, accurately, in accord with your word. And help us to live as you have called us to live, as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, imitating Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And Lord, we rejoice this time of year as we are reminded of your sending Jesus to this world and the reason that he came, ultimately that he might provide salvation. Thank you for that. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us understand and appropriate these things. And we ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story told years ago. A pastor was in his study at the church late on a Saturday evening getting last-minute preparations done for tomorrow's sermon and decided to call his wife to let her know he would be finishing up in a few moments and then would be heading home. And this was before cell phones, so he called her from the church phone, and the name of the church was Almighty God Tabernacle. So he called his wife. The phone rang and rang and rang, and no one picked up. And so finally he hung the phone up and wondered, well, that's strange, she didn't pick up. But so he finished the rest of his stuff and then decided one last time just before he walked out the door to call. And she picked up immediately. And he told her, well, I'm going to be leaving here in a moment, and wondered why you didn't pick up when I called earlier. And she said, well, it never rang here. Well, okay, that, you know, these things happen. So he didn't think another thing of it until Monday morning as he's sitting in his office and the church phone rang. And he picked it up and a man said, why did you call me on Saturday night late? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, I didn't answer, but the phone rang and rang and rang. And he said, I'm so sorry. I tried to call my wife. I must have dialed the wrong number. I'm sorry for disturbing you. And the man said, no. He said, let me tell you what was going on this side of the phone. He said, Saturday night, I decided I was going to take my own life. And I cried out to God in desperation. God, if you're out there, if you care at all about me, about what's going on, if you don't want me to do this, you're going to have to send me a sign now. And the phone rang. And I looked at the caller ID, and it said, Almighty God. And I was afraid to pick it up. I love that God will sometimes, in His way and in His time, step into people's individual, personal circumstances in unique ways like this to remind people that He is there, that He cares, that He desires for us to know Him. But you know, when God wanted to make Himself known to all of humanity, and to meet man's greatest need, He did so by sending His Son into this world in the form of a baby born in Bethlehem. His coming brought hope into a hopeless world. Right, in this Advent season, we're giving our attention to the hope we find in Christ. Last week, we focused on the hope for the future as we looked at the forerunner, John, who would later be called John the Baptist. And we looked at John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and how the angel came to them and informed Zacharias that his wife would bear a son in her old age, and this son would be the forerunner. He would prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. Well, this morning, as we look at hope sustained, we turn our attention to the end of the biblical narratives surrounding the birth of Jesus here in the end of Luke 2. We want to take a look at these two individuals, Simeon and Anna. They were the faithful ones. Simeon and Anna were part of a small minority of Jews who were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises that one day He would send forth a Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were looking. They were anticipating His coming. They were holding on to hope. After 400 years of God not speaking to them as a people through a prophet, most people had turned their attention to other things. It's not that they weren't religious. It's that their focus was somewhere else. In fact, there were four religious groups in this day. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees. There were the Zealots and the Essenes. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in miraculous things at all. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in any of that stuff. Then there were the Pharisees, who were the theological conservatives. In fact, they were so conservative, they became legalistic in their thinking. They believed that by keeping the law and all the rituals and regulations of the Old Testament, that they could somehow earn God's favor and their salvation. Then there were the Zealots. These were the ones who thought and believed that they could usher in the kingdom of God by military might. If they could just overthrow the Roman government, they could usher in God's righteous kingdom. And then there were the Essenes, who were the hermits. They lived out in the wilderness in caves and believed that they were being faithful to God by staying away from everything that's corrupted in this world. And these extreme views were being held by people of that day. They were being religious. But they had lost sight of what God had said and what God had promised. But then there were the Simeons and the Annas, who had kept minds where they needed to be, who kept their focus, their hearts, on the true hope that was found not in their religious duty and staying pure in their behavior, but in the one God had promised. And they were looking. And they were anticipating that He could come at any time. And so we find when God sent His Messiah in the form of a baby, and when He came into Jerusalem and into the temple, Simeon recognized Him. And Simeon responded, and Anna as well. And so as we look at this account of these two faithful ones, we see two qualifications illustrated for us of what it means to live with sustained hope. And the first is that hope is sustained in the hearts of those who walk in obedience to the Word. Those who look at the Word, recognize God's message, and walk in obedience to it. Joseph and Mary were also a part of this small remnant, if you will, of people of that day who were looking And certainly, as the angel came and explained the process to them of what was going to happen, and they were excited. They were probably nervous. They probably didn't know exactly how this was going to all play out. And then here we find them. Now the baby has been born, and they are now bringing him to the temple to make a sacrifice on his behalf and to dedicate him. And in this passage, particularly in verses 21 through 24, but also in verse 27 and then in verse 39, we didn't read, we see five times the text tells us that they were acting in accord with the Word of God. Verse 22, it says, "And the days were for her purification according to the law of Moses were completed." Verse 23, "as it is written in the law of the Lord." In verse 24, "to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord." Verse 27, at the end there, "to carry out for him the custom of the law." And in verse 39, "and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord." They were concerned that they did what God said they should do. Again, not legalistically, but faithfully, seeking to walk in obedience to what God had said in His Word. And so 8 days were completed, and they brought their son to be circumcised, and they gave him the name which the angel told them to give him, which is Jesus. And then when the days of the purification were completed, from what I understand, in those days when a woman had a baby, she was considered unclean those first 8 days until he was circumcised, and then 33 more days. So basically 41 days before she could go into the temple. And if she had a girl, she had to wait another 33 days after that, which, again, was that culture of that day. They saw things differently. But the reality is there were 40 days that had passed. And now it was time to bring him to the temple to make a sacrifice, to dedicate him to God. And they do it just as God intended. There are two clarifications that I want to make regarding this whole idea of walking in obedience to the Word, because it's important, because we can misunderstand this. The first is that the Word gives instruction. Though this is not a rule book, it does give us instruction. There are some who have misunderstand and believe this is simply a rule book, and so they walk away and say, God's just all about rules. It's not a rule book. It's the story of God and how God created this place and everything in it. It's the story of God reaching down into His creation and making Himself known. It's a story of God's redemption. But it does give us some instruction. And we see this man, Simeon, who is righteous and devout. That is, he also, like Joseph and Mary, was concerned about doing what God's Word said. And so he was righteous, just as we saw in the beginning of Luke 1, where we found Elizabeth and Zacharias. In verse 6 of Luke 1 says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Doesn't mean that they were without sin. It means that they were conscientious about living out their faith. They were wanting to walk obediently to God. And Simeon was the same. He was devout. That word devout, one commentator said, devout has the meaning of cautious in classical Greek. It appears in the New Testament only in Luke's writings, where it describes those who are reverent toward God, who are God-fearing or pious individuals. It conveys the idea of being careful to obey and honor God so as to lead an exemplary life before others. That's Simeon. We don't know, as Larry mentioned, we don't know much about this man. We don't know what his occupation was. Some might assume that because he was in the temple, he was a priest. We're not told that. We assume many ways because of all that goes on here that he was an old man, but we aren't told that either. All we're told is that he was righteous and devout. He had a desire to live according to God's word. He was God-fearing, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was anticipating that God at any moment could fulfill his promise to send the Messiah. The difference between Simeon and the Pharisees is that he was not trusting in his own righteousness or devoutness to somehow earn his favor with God. He was looking for God's provision of salvation. And this brings us to the second clarification that I want to point out. And this is really important that we understand this distinction. Obedience is not an expected duty, but an intentional devotion. Let me say that again. Obedience, according to the Scriptures, is not an expected duty. In other words, it's not an obligation, but an intentional devotion. That is, it's purposeful commitment. It's that we decide, I want to follow Christ, or I want to do what God's Word says. Therefore, I will make purposeful, intentional decisions and lifestyle choices that will line my life up with this, rather than feeling like if I don't do this, God's going to somehow strike me down. I've got to do this. I'm obligated. I've got to, It's duty. It's rules. It's regulations. It's all that. And that is no way to live the Christian life. That is not what the Scripture calls us to. Many people miss this distinction. I like what Robbie Gallaty writes in his book about discipleship, Replicate. He says, and he's speaking about some of the disciplines that we should practice as followers of Christ, in particular, Scripture memory. He says, Scripture memory is a measure of growth that is easy to observe and track. But such black and white observable criteria comes with an unfortunate risk of becoming legalistic. When anything we do flows from a self-absorbed desire to check boxes, not from an abundant love for God and His Word, we can lose sight of the reason we practice spiritual disciplines in the first place. And then he says, our striving for holiness is a motivation from something, not a motivation for something. In other words, we do these things because we want to move from a place of disobedience, a place of lackadaisical mindset about God, to a place where we are walking where God would have us to walk. We are being and cultivating the things that God wants, rather than for something, that is, for God's favor or for salvation. It's an important distinction we must understand. If not, we will become modern-day Pharisees. We will see all of these things as rules, duties, obligations that we need to somehow fulfill, or at least, because we know internally we can't do it right, we will then pretend or do it on the outside so everyone else thinks we are good Christian people. But we know it's all just a facade because we know what's going on inside. We got to be very careful that we do not buy into that wrong mentality. Yes, the Scripture does give commands for believers to follow. But when we begin to look at those commands in the context in which God has given them, we begin to see God is protecting us from ourselves and our flesh and sinful behavior that has consequences. And He's calling us through those commands to live in the way that we were created to live so as to live out the abundant life. If we don't get that, all we see is, man, I got to do that. I got to go to church. I got to put money in the offering box. I've got to be nice to my neighbor. I've got to witness. I've got to. The joy of following Christ is completely removed from that equation. And yet how many of us, right, find ourselves or have found ourselves in that place? And so we've got to realize Simeon got it. And that's why when he saw the baby, it was revealed to him by the Spirit of God that this is who he's been looking for. His response of great joy and blessing and praise to God. Anna is serving in the temple. And we're not told a lot about Anna. Maybe we just need to go to this mic here and forget. We're not told a lot about Anna. But we're told that after 7 years of marriage with her husband and he passed, she dedicated her life to serving God. Now, as a widow in that day and age, she probably didn't have a lot of options. Yeah, she could have got remarried. She chose to depend upon God and serve Him with her life. So that's what she did. And there is no indication from her response that she was living this miserable life. That she also was looking. And when she learned that he had come, she gave thanks. And she wanted to tell other people about him. So, question, what does it look like for you to walk in obedience to the Word? Maybe it's something particular that you've been aware of but haven't been walking in obedience to. Maybe it's lifestyle changes. I don't know what it would be for each individual person, but it's something to look at and say, if I want to live with the kind of hope sustained in my heart like Simeon and Anna, and I need to take consideration to what God has said, and I need to begin to make decisions in my life so as to walk in obedience to these things. We're not going to do it perfectly. But could it be said of us that we are righteous and devout? That it is the direction of our life to live out the Word of God as consistently as we possibly can. It's not enough just to know what the Word of God says. We have to do what the Word of God says. James tells us in James 1:25, we're not to be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers of the Word of God. And then I came across this proverb this week, Proverbs 28:9. It says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. To listen in Scripture is not just to hear it and forget it. It's to hear it and then do something about it. He says in that proverb, when we turn our ears away from hearing the word, the law of God, the word of God, even our prayer is an abomination. How could we expect that we're going to have this close, prayerful relationship with God when we are disregarding God's communication to us? You think that God's going to say, well, they keep ignoring me when I'm talking to them. Well, I'm just going to be available to them when they talk to me. Hope is sustain the hearts of those who walk in obedience to the Word. And then secondly, hope is sustain the hearts of those who walk in relationship with the Lord.
who maintain that relationship, who continue to cultivate that relationship. Our obedience to the Lord, again, is not out of obligation. It's out of love for the Lord. It's from relationship with Him. And notice as we look at Simeon, how the Holy Spirit is critical to our relationship with God. Three times in these few verses, in verses 25 through 27, we're told that the Spirit was right there involved. Right? There was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25, whose name was Simeon, and his man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed, verse 26, to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he seen the Lord's Christ. And then he came in the Spirit into the temple. Simeon believed the revelation of God that came through the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And that he was providentially led by the Spirit into the temple that very day, in that very moment, when Joseph and Mary were there bringing Jesus. The Holy Spirit is critical in his life. Now, we don't know that Simeon was an old man. We kind of assume that because he's now like, now I can depart in peace. But we don't know that for sure. And even when he says that, this idea of departing in peace, doesn't just mean that you're ready to die, or you're about to die, I should say, but that you're ready to go when the time comes. Because God had now provided salvation through this baby that was being dedicated in the temple there. Simeon now found the hope that he had been waiting for. And he now says, now I can go in peace. He may have been a young man saying, I got my whole life ahead of me here in this life, but I know that if something happens, I know where I'm going. I know I can depart this world in peace. I have the assurance of hope now. That hope that sustains because he has a relationship with God, because God had provided his salvation. The Holy Spirit is critical in our lives, in our relationship with God. Here are just a few of the ways the Scripture tells us how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. See that in John 16. The Holy Spirit regenerates us at conversion. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He guides us into all the truth. John chapter 14. He teaches us. He reminds us of the things that we have been taught. And these are things that, again, John reveals to us. Jesus taught us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He helps us. He assists us in prayer. Continues to work in our lives day by day by day. Without this, we have no relationship with God. Ephesians 1 tells us he seals us until the day of redemption, till the day we are called home, the day we stand before God in his presence in glory. Holy Spirit has sealed us until that very moment. This was prior to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and started the church. The Holy Spirit was still working. And he was upon him. And he was teaching him, revealing truth to him, leading him. And the Spirit does these same things in our lives. God's provision for us. And the last thing I want to point out is that how we respond to God matters. In other words, what do we do with the truth that God has given us? How we respond matters. For both Simeon and Anna, there was an internal response to the Lord, and then an external response toward others. Simeon sees the child, and it says in verse 20, he took him into his arms. We don't know if he pulled him close to his heart and just held him tenderly there, or if he was so excited, he picked him up and he lifted him to God and he said, "Oh, you have provided." But he took him in his arms and he blessed God. He praised God. He said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." And look at this, which has been prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What he said here is scandalous in that time. And where he was, he's in the temple in Jerusalem, past the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could only go so far. He was in the place where Jews were allowed, where they brought their babies to be dedicated. And he proclaims that this child is God's provision for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. For all peoples. Praise God, he's provided. The one I've been looking for all my life is here. And now this hope that I have held on to is peace. And if I go out tomorrow, I'm good with it. And then he turns to his father and his mother. And he says, particularly to Mary, verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." It's an internal response of praise to God. And he can't help but say something about it. Anna's the same way. Anna's here in the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and began to give thanks to God, after she heard about this, she began to give thanks to God and continue to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Internal response. Thank you, God. Finally, our hope that we've been holding on to has been revealed. He's come. And you want to tell other people about it. So what do we do with the knowledge that Jesus has come, has fulfilled the promises, is the Messiah, has accomplished salvation? What do we do with that? Obviously, first of all, there's got to be an internal response. praise and thanks to God for what he has accomplished for us. And the scripture tells us that we must then trust in him, in that provision God has made. For all peoples. For us, Gentiles. This isn't just for the Jews. We celebrate Christmas. It isn't just about the decorations that are nice, that help us to see this as a different time of the year. But may we never miss what this is really all about. The hope of salvation come to earth. And then, as we internalize this reality and we continue to ponder what this means for us, it ought to produce within us a desire to express that, to share that, to let it be known. How we live should be impacted by the hope that we have in Christ. How we relate to people should be impacted by the hope we have in Christ. The fact that we would tell other people about where they can find this hope should be a natural outgrowth of this reality within us. I can't help but think about the way that the world treats Jesus at Christmas time. It's oftentimes the way that many within the church treat Jesus throughout the year. What do we see at Christmas time regarding Jesus from this world? Well, there's oftentimes an acknowledgement that Jesus exists in this time of the year, right? You can listen to secular radio, you can listen to all kinds of things that are going on. People, for the most part, acknowledge Jesus this time of year. Some of them might just incorporate him into all the other make-believe stuff about this time of year. I don't know. But I think for many, they acknowledge that there's something about this, that Jesus has a part to play in Christmas. But for many, they see a clear distinction between the sacred and the secular. And that's why we oftentimes we'll joke that there are those who are in church twice a year, right? Easter and Christmas. Because they understand there's an acknowledgement that I should acknowledge Jesus this time of year. But what I do with the rest of my life is mine. And neither shall the two ever meet. That's oftentimes how this world views Jesus this time of year. And unfortunately, that is the way some within the church handle Jesus throughout the year. We know he's there. We know he exists. And we'll honor him maybe once a week. But we won't ever bring him out of the church and into the workplace or into my home or into my neighborhood or into my recreation or wherever else. Those are separate things. That is not a biblical perspective. There is no difference between sacred and secular. It's all sacred. Christ pervades all of it and should pervade all of our lives. In the first century, I think they had a better understanding of this. That's why they crucified Jesus, because of what he claimed to be. And that's why this prophetic message from Simeon to Mary is so important when he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be for a sign to be opposed." Jesus, everywhere he went, people had to respond to him. They either loved him or hated him. But you couldn't stay neutral with Jesus. the sinners of society loved him because he brought hope to them. The religious people hated him because he rocked their religious worlds, because they were bent on doing stuff to earn salvation. And Jesus was saying, you ain't going to get it that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we see that today, that what people do with Jesus is what really ultimately matters. It's not enough to say I believe in God or I believe in Jesus. People believe in Jesus, especially this time of year. But what do you do with him? Who is he really? Where is your trust? Where is your hope? Where is your peace? How we respond to Jesus matters, determines the rise and fall of everyone. Hope is sustained within us when we make the decision, I'm going to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Maybe for some of us, and I'm not going to say this very often, maybe for some of us, we need to stop reading the Bible to simply learn more. And we need to start reading the Bible asking a simple question: what would you have me to do with this today, Lord? And I don't say that a lot, because we do need to know what the Word of God means and what it says. And it's important to read from Genesis to Revelation. But some of us have way more knowledge in our head of what the Word says that hasn't made it to our heart, to the way we live our lives. And maybe we just need to read a paragraph or a verse and say, Lord, what do I do with this today? Instead of spending all of our time digging into theological books, trying to figure out, how do I make sense of this nuance in this? Again, there's value in that. But we got to get serious about walking according to the Word of God and building our relationship with Him, deepening our relationship with Him, so that we're not like that person who turns their ear away from listening to the Word, and their prayer is an abomination. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what He has to say to us, how He would have us to then respond to Him. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift to help us with this. So my encouragement is, as you read the Word, as you simply whisper a prayer, God, give me insight. Cause your Holy Spirit to help me see what you want me to do with this. Cause your Holy Spirit to give me the courage and strength and ability to then to live it out today. Cause your Holy Spirit to help me think differently about my life here in this world. You've given me the assurance because of Jesus that when I die, I will depart in peace. But how many of us know it's a lot easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ? And by and large, He's called most of us to live for Christ rather than to die for Christ. There are some in our world who are dying every day for Christ. We need to live for Christ, because how we respond matters. He has revealed Himself. He's made himself known. He's provided salvation, and we have it because he's done all the work. We respond in faith to Jesus. And if you're here today or watching online and this is new news to you, today is the moment for salvation for you. Because again, one of the ways the Holy Spirit works in our life is he convicts us of sin, reveals the truth, helps us to exercise faith in response. And he regenerates us, renews us when we turn our heart to Christ. It's an amazing gift God has given us in his Spirit. In this moment, you simply say, Lord, I believe. And I trust you. Help me to begin to walk according to your word. We all need his help. I amaze myself sometimes at the thoughts that run through my head when I try to live this Christian life in my own strength. Shocked. Where'd that come from? I need the Holy Spirit day by day by day. God, we ask for your help. We want to be people like Simeon and Anna. People who walk according to the word of God, people who walk in right relationship with the Lord. Lord, in some ways I know I'm preaching to many who get this. Lord, I know that every one of us need to be reminded of this. And there may be something that others might see as insignificant, but for us, it's a major thing because we've allowed it to hinder us from walking fully in obedience. For others, it may be some big decisions that need to be made about lifestyle changes. But for all of us, we need your help. And certainly for those who don't understand why Christ had to come, or they need you to help them see it. And to help them respond. Lord, thank you for your word. By your Spirit, guide us into all the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.